We are continuing in our studies of the book of Isaiah, and we come today to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 and following, and then Isaiah chapter 53. Now, most of us are not altogether familiar with what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These are books that require a good bit from the reader. And in order to understand this most important part, perhaps the best known part of Isaiah, chapter 53, which really ought to have begun in 52:13 with our marking system. In order to understand this part, what I'd like to do first is to reintroduce you to Isaiah the prophet, his message, and then the servant songs, the songs of the suffering servant that he introduces to bring hope and consolation to God's people. And then secondly, what we'll do is we'll read this passage, and then we'll begin to look at it more intimately. So first then, Isaiah's message, as you've just heard with the little ones, has ultimately to do with God. Isaiah encounters God. He has a powerful vision about who God is, and this forever impacts him as well as his ministry. That vision begins in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees Yahweh, God Almighty, enthroned in the heavens. He sees him in the temple. He's high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. His glory fills the world. He's being worshipped by angels or seraphim. They cover themselves from the power and presence of God, and they cry out, just as we have already done today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah's vision of God is one that is profound and large. It's that he is the cause, he is the explanation for the universe as it is. Isaiah envisions not only this powerful and mighty God, but as he looks at God's people, humanity, he charges that they are heavy laden with sin. That's the way he begins in chapter 1, verse 4. And the first 39 chapters detail the way we are caught in sin. This is true of Isaiah himself. The first thing in encountering God and seeing his beauty and God's power, the first thing Isaiah says is, "Woe is me, that is judgment be on me." Isaiah understands he's being called to be a prophet, to be God's mouthpiece, to speak for him. And yet Isaiah, the first thing he has to say is, "My lips, my mouth are unclean. And I dwell among an unclean people." What's true of Isaiah is true of Israel and is likewise true of humanity, as the first 39 chapters of Isaiah detail. Let me give you just one example of that. Isaiah chapter 59 from our readings this week. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sin has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear from you. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips speak lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters into suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. Their replies are like empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, they give birth to iniquity. Their feet run to evil, they are swift to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are full of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice. They have made their roads crooked. There is none who know peace." Isaiah describes a people like himself, like Israel, like humanity, that is burdened down, heavy, laden with iniquity. And this is to be contrasted with his prevailing vision of God, the one he calls the Holy One of Israel. 39 times Isaiah uses this name for God, that God is the Holy One of Israel. The next book that comes closest in using that language is the book of Psalms. It uses that name for God 3 times. This is Isaiah's great emphasis, the holiness, the beauty, the awesomeness of the Lord Almighty. And yet his people are heavy laden with guilt, with iniquity, with sin. He gives numerous examples of this: religious hypocrisy, oppression and injustice to the poor. Here he gives the example of frivolous lawsuits. And we're reminded that not only are these things true of Isaiah and his contemporaries, they are altogether true of us. And the best proof for that is perhaps to turn on the nightly news. It will take less than 3 to 4 minutes. I promise you'll hear about wrongful death. You'll hear about violent eruptions in the Middle East. You'll hear about all manner of evil being perpetrated from one person to another. And we begin to identify with this holy God that things are not right in his world. So the answer the question becomes, what will God do about it? What's to happen? And the answer is twofold. In the first place, we hear that God will judge. Perhaps if you were to pick up and to read through the book of Isaiah today in a sitting, this would be the thing that stands out to you more than anything. There are numerous oracles, that is, little mini speeches. Isaiah, the book, is a compilation of these different oracles. There are numerous oracles describing God's judgment. He is displeased with this world. He will call it to account. We are culpable, responsible to God for our actions, for breaking of his law, for neglecting his worship, for living with impurity. And God will judge on account of these things. A couple examples, Isaiah chapter 3. God has an issue with the women in Israel. He says, in effect, that you don't care at all about the lives of others, about the people around you. All that you're interested in is your own looks, your own accoutrements, and the various luxuries that surround you. The daughters of Zion are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike them with scab. The heads of the daughters of Zion, he will strike with scab. He will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, Yahweh will take away the finery of their anklets, their headbands, their crescents, their pendants, their bracelets, their scarves, their headdresses, their armlets, their sashes, their perfume boxes, their signet rings, their nose rings, their festal robes and mantles, cloaks, and their handbags. And instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword. Isaiah describes a fierce and uncontrollable judgment from God. Isaiah himself was the messenger of this judgment. One of the things we haven't spoken about yet, but at least stands out to me as I think about my work as a minister. Isaiah in chapter 20 was called to literally stand naked for 3 years, declaring the coming judgment of God in exile. Isaiah chapter 20, this is when the armies of Assyria are bordering Israel, about to take over and destroy Israel, as well as other nations such as Egypt. At that time, Yahweh speaks to Isaiah, the son of Amoz. He says, go, loose the sackcloth from your waist, take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And Yahweh said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign, so shall the king of Assyria come away, sweep away the Egyptians, the captives, the Cushites. They shall be exiles, both the young and the old. They will be naked and barefoot, with buttocks exposed, uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. They will be dismayed and ashamed. It goes on and on. Isaiah himself represents the judgment of God. This is what's going to happen to you. You will be stripped bare. Everything you own will be taken from you. You will be carried away in stocks and irons. This is the consequence of your sin. And the large consequence that looms, the judgment that Isaiah pronounces, is exile. First, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, exiled by the Assyrians. And then, as Isaiah foresaw in chapter 39, the Babylonians coming down, destroying Jerusalem, massacring the people of God, and taking away the last bit of God's people to exile in Babylon. Isaiah speaks about the fierce judgment of God in the face of our iniquity. He not only does so, he also holds out hope, hope for atonement, that God would enter in and do something to save. So for instance, in chapter 59, the passage I was just reading, this is not only does God speak about the sinful estate of humanity, but he also speaks about what he will do to save. Verse 15, Yahweh saw it. That is the sinfulness of humanity. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man. And he wondered why there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. We have here a depiction of God seeing the sinful state of the world and deciding he will bring about redemption. And so what does he do? He suits up. He puts on his military garb, his armor. He gets geared up to enter into the world and do something about its sinful estate, to bring about redemption and salvation. Now, Isaiah himself experienced this redemption. That vision he had of God at the temple, he sees he's unclean. He needs to be purified. The angel brings him a glowing coal from the altar of God. The angel uses tongs, and he presses that coal against Isaiah's lips, atoning for his sin, purifying Isaiah so he might be in the presence of this holy God. And likewise, Isaiah depicts comfort and hope. He says, despite the awful reality of this coming judgment in exile, despite these things, the truth of these things, there is a day coming where God will renew the world. In fact, Isaiah speaks about a new heavens and a new earth, that all of creation, its present form of existence, will be undone. This world will become the place that God has meant it to be, where his glory fills the world in a new and unparalleled way. And Isaiah depicts how we ought to hope and be comforted by this, especially to these people that he knows will return from exile and ought to hope and trust in God's coming deliverance. Now, the way Isaiah depicts this coming deliverance and redemption in Isaiah's chapter 40 through 66 is tied to a mysterious and enigmatic figure that Isaiah develops, known to us as the suffering servant. And in particular, there are four oracles or four songs that describe this figure that God will use to bring about newness, redemption, and atonement. Now, we are going in Isaiah chapter 53 to the fourth of these oracles or songs about this servant of Yahweh, one in whom all of the hope that Isaiah has for humanity is tied to. And we come in Isaiah chapter 53 to the most famous of the messages of Isaiah, where he describes this suffering servant and how God will bring about salvation. We pick up in chapter 52:13, and I'll read the whole of chapter 53, and then we'll take time to look more at this portion. This then, the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond anything, beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they have made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and it was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. I want us to look first at the preface to this song in chapter 52, starting off in verse 13. And then we'll look at the suffering depicted for God's servant, as well as the subsequent glory. The preface, the beginning of this song, really introduces us to the main themes that Isaiah will speak about concerning this figure, a servant of Yahweh. He is one who is honored and exalted, who is depicted as like God, having real glory. Notice the way he's described in the beginning. He will act wisely, or will his work will be prospered. He is high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is the same exact language used in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, to depict God sitting on his throne. He's high, lifted up, and exalted among all. Not only is this servant mysteriously glorified like Yahweh, God Almighty, but interestingly now, his glory is cloaked in humility. Verse 14, he undergoes some type of suffering so that his appearance is altogether too human, and it's marred through abuse so that no one would but glance at him again. There's this tension involved. And he will do something so that the nations, now not just the people of Israel, but the nations, Isaiah's vision for the whole of the world, the peoples will be sprinkled, that is, cleansed and purified, that they might live before God. And all those who might have rejected or despised and dismissed him, they will acknowledge who he is and what he has done. This is the way Isaiah introduces us to the great themes of this song, and to this mysterious servant who suffers. He gets underway with the main part of his message in Isaiah chapter 53. He begins to speak about how God, as we've already heard, will bar his holy arm, how his salvation will be revealed in this person, in this figure. God's action in the world is tied to him. And yet, again, mysteriously, he is of no account. He has no form or majesty that we would look at him. In fact, he's despised and thoroughly rejected by his people. They account him as nothing. He's esteemed not, so that he's rejected by his people. He's someone who has been not esteemed at all. And then we go on to hear about his suffering. Even though this servant is depicted as innocent, what we hear is that it was the will of God that he would suffer, and suffer mightily. He's chastised. It looks like he's whipped. He's stricken, smitten, and afflicted. How? By God. He's wounded. He's oppressed. And in all of these things, he approaches them with wisdom, opening not his mouth to argue or to try to get out of things, but instead going along with God's plan. He's condemned. He's killed. He's cut off from the land of the living. He dies the death of the wicked. He's even buried, associated with a rich man, though not for his own sins. He's done no violence, had no deceit. Yet it was God's desire to crush him. And he undergoes great anguish of his soul in his death. The question becomes, why would God want this figure to suffer? And the answer is to be found in this idea of atonement. God wanted his servant to suffer vicariously, that is, in the place of his people. The suffering that his people so rightly deserved, this innocent figure would take on their behalf. Notice he carries our griefs. He bears our sorrows. Even though people are heavy laden with iniquity, the Lord has laid our iniquity on him. And it's for us that he was afflicted, for us that he suffered. Though he had done no wrong, it was the will of God to crush him. He was put to grief. Why? For us, right? We see in verse 10, the second part, he makes his soul an offering for guilt. And then again, verse 11, the second part, for many he shall bear their iniquities. And again, verse 12, the second part, he's numbered with transgressors. He bears the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. This is sacrificial language from the Bible depicting this person acting in a priestly manner to remove guilt, that is, to make atonement, to bring about cleansing and salvation from God. Let me give you a couple passages that this one echoes that explain what I'm talking about. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. This is speaking about the work of the priests offering sacrifice before God in the temple. And we hear this, that in the most holy place, it's been given to them to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement before the Lord by blood. This is the work of the priesthood described in the holy place of God. What do? They bring offering, sacrifice to make atonement so that God's people would not bear their own iniquity. Again, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22, we have a picture of how this iniquity, how the sin of God's people and the consequent punishment that sin deserves is removed from the people of God through the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22, this is the passage that describes the scapegoat. That is a goat which is symbolically identified with the sin of God's people. The priest places his hand on the goat, then it's let go to die outside the camp. The goat shall bear all of the iniquities on itself. This is Isaiah describing now a mysterious figure which in the place of God's people bears their iniquities. He takes their sorrow, their sin, and all of its consequent suffering and curse upon himself, and in doing so, as a priest, brings about atonement, sprinkles or cleanses the people of God, and brings about healing and restoration. It's not just that he suffers the death of the wicked, that he suffers as God's servant, but also now we're told about his subsequent glory. We're told that through all of this, he somehow triumphs, rises above it powerfully, and is vindicated for his work. Even though he dies and is buried in a grave, even though it was the will of Yahweh to crush him, and he's made an offering himself for guilt, even though this is all true, yet somehow he sees his offspring. His days are prolonged. He prospers. He sees the result of his work, and he's satisfied. He sees that many are made righteous, that they are literally justified, declared to be right with God. And even though he's poured out his soul, he's now given the reward for his work. He receives a portion or the allotment as a result of his work, and he's recognized by all those who might have dismissed him and glorified. If Isaiah is asking the question, how is it that this God, the Holy One of Israel, can abide with humanity heavy laden with iniquity? As Isaiah himself, God's own people, how will he restore the world? The answer is found in this depiction of a servant, a solitary figure, who acts to bring about newness, redemption, and atonement. And it's an atonement which is not limited. It's not localized in Israel. It's not temporary. Instead, it's permanent and global in its occurrence. The question becomes, who is this servant that Isaiah foresaw, right? It's a beautiful depiction of what God would do to save the world and humanity. Does it come about? Who is it? And perhaps the first answer from the book of Isaiah is that this servant is Israel. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, this is God's plan for his people to be the vehicle by which salvation comes. This is one of the previous servant songs, chapter 49, verse 3. And he, that is God, said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In the first reading of Isaiah, we might think, and rightly so, that this servant is the people of Israel personified. This is God's intent, what God would do through his people. This is what God always meant his people to accomplish, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be the source of healing and renewal for the world. But it's not only that this servant is Israel. If we're to think more carefully about the book of Isaiah and what he predicts here, we must say that this servant is Israel's Messiah, her appointed leader, the branch from the stump of Jesse, the Davidic king, who would lead God's people, who God promises in a man will bring about redemption. Now, I don't think those answers are actually altogether different. I think that one is an expansion on the other. In Israel's king, we have the ideal Israelite. Israel was first Jacob, a man. And Israel is summarized, is brought together in its representative, its king, the Davidic leader. And it's through, if we take Isaiah seriously, it's through this Messiah, that is the anointed, the king of God's people. It's through him that God will bring about salvation. And Isaiah depicts a coming king that blows the doors off David of old or any of the previous leaders that God's people enjoyed. So, for instance, he depicts a coming leader who is closely identified, intimately associated with God himself. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. Or verse 16, rather. This is perhaps one of the most explicitly Trinitarian passages in the Old Testament, where God speaks about his servant. And now, Yahweh God has sent me, that is, the servant, and his spirit. We have God the Father, we have the suffering servant, and we have the spirit, all named together there in one passage. It's not just that the servant is Israel, or Israel idealized and summarized in its messianic leader and king, the royal descendant of the Davidic dynasty. It's more so that this servant is none other than Jesus Christ. I think that we must say that. We must say that this servant is Jesus if we're to make sense at all of Isaiah's ministry and his teaching and what he foresaw. And this is, in fact, exactly what the Bible says. So, for instance, Acts chapter 8, this is a great passage. It's one where Philip, the deacon and evangelist, has been brought by God to speak about him. And he does so as he sees a chariot on the road coming by. And as God tells him to speak to the person in this chariot, he hears this man, a eunuch from Ethiopia, reading the words of Isaiah 53. And Philip says this, do you understand what you're reading? And I love how the Ethiopian responds with honesty. He doesn't quite get what he's reading at all. Isaiah is difficult to understand. He says, How can I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears he was silent. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. His life was taken from the earth. This is a quote from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, is the prophet speaking? And Philip answers, beginning with the scripture, he tells him the good news about Jesus. About whom? It's about Jesus. And certainly, although we don't know everything Philip taught, we can presume that Philip taught this Ethiopian eunuch about how Jesus has taken the suffering, the iniquity, even the sickness of his people upon himself. As Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 8, when his healing ministry takes place as a sign of the new kingdom, he quotes from Isaiah 53 saying, I have taken their sickness. Perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch spoke about how Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 immediately before his passion, his suffering, and then his death on the cross in Luke chapter 22, where he quotes this explaining it's right and necessary that he would suffer, that he'd be beaten, rejected, whipped, and ultimately die the death of a wicked, only to be buried in the tomb of a righteous man, to fulfill all these things that Isaiah foresaw. Certainly, the Ethiopian eunuch heard from Philip about how all of the Bible holds together with God's vision of what he would do, how he would procure salvation through this servant, that all of the Bible points to the sufferings and subsequent glory of Jesus, heir to the throne of David, the one in whom God's work to bar his holy arm, to suit up, to enter into the world and to accomplish redemption is tied. Philip speaks about the good news, the very thing that was to bring consolation to the people of God after they'd suffered so much judgment and seen so much of their own iniquity, that God, as Isaiah predicts, will do something finally, climactically, to change this world altogether. Of course, we are the beneficiaries of not only Isaiah's message, but Jesus' ministry. We're the ones that see the center now, how the Bible holds together, and how what Isaiah glimpsed from afar is now a reality. That this work to recreate the world has begun in Jesus. We understand that what Isaiah foresaw is now a reality, and nothing will ever be the same. The good news is that a people like us who are unclean and heavy laden with iniquity have now permanent global salvation, real atonement that the sacrificial system only depicted. And therefore, there is reason to be comforted. There is reason to hope. We can be made new and right through the work of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? We'll pray to this Christ.
Our God, we thank you for Isaiah's ministry and his message as a whole, that you, the one who is the Holy One of Israel, that you are not content with judgment, you are not content to leave the world as it is, but instead will enter into this world as you have now done so in the person of Jesus, and will bring about newness and salvation. We thank you not only for Isaiah's message as a whole, but also for his insightful and profound prediction of what would occur in the person of Jesus Christ, the servant Israel idealized, the remnant of one, the Messiah who would lead and suffer for his people, who would procure real salvation, forgiveness, purification. We thank you for the way Isaiah foresaw these things and predicted them for us. We thank you that now we no longer need to rely upon Isaiah, but have the whole of the Bible to point us toward what you have done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, enlarge our vision for these glorious things that you have done. Comfort us. Be at work in us as we believe upon Christ and as we seek to live out of the newness that he has brought. We praise you, our Lord and our God, for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.